STD meeting of the summer 2013, and we finished off our series on standing on the shoulders of giants. We started the summer with a 74-year-old, then we R.C. Sproul, and we explored what it means to live Coram Deo through his life and ministry. I pray that you are exploring these great giants of the faith, that this summer is just giving you a little boost to just go ahead and explore, because if you do, what you're going to find through their lives and through their ministries, you're going to get more bang for your buck. More packed into every minute than you would in a lot of the modern preachers. There are some real good preachers, though, who are following in their footsteps, who have been mentored and who have looked up to them and are developing, and that's great. But there are a lot of younger preachers who basically don't say a whole lot in the same amount of time, seeking to tickle your ears or entertain you more than really getting down and dirty with the Word of God. And so we want to go back and we want to expose you back afresh to some of the titans and the giants of the faith that are still alive and that are still here. When, while we still have them, learn to appreciate them and access and harness the power of their ministry. So we went through R.C. Sproul, who basically told me, make sure you teach your kids who God is. Tell them, teach them, and point them to who God is. Because once they can see who God is, they'll know who they are, they'll know what the world is about. Start with God. And so we aim to do that. Then we went to a 63, almost 64-year-old, Johnny Erickson Tada, and we learned not only the art of perseverance and the grace of God, but we learned also of how what a rich theology looks like in actually having it lived out. And Sandra did a beautiful job with exposing us to the life and the heart and the ministry of God through trial and through emerging from, making someone beautiful from the ashes. And so that was a real special time, and hopefully you get a chance to explore her unique life and ministry. And then we heard from Ravi Zacharias, another 60-some-year-old who's ministry has shaped us totally. Johnny taught us this: those who need God more get Him more. And she found that out firsthand. She needed God more and she got Him more. And as she ministers, and it was just all these ministries really happened by accident, really wasn't their design to start these worldwide ministries, but it was a response to a need that as they shared their stories, people started to resonate and say, I need more of that. I need more of that. Where can I get that? I need to hear from you more. And so their ministries really started as a response to the demand out there. And so Ravi's was, no different. Ravi taught us and told me, I don't even think I shared this last time I taught on Ravi, but one of the things he shared with me in how to lead you guys is teach them how to think, is what he told me. Teach them how to think. Start them off earlier. Start them off younger. And teach them how to think. Because the field of the mind is where this battle is going to be fought. And so Romans 12:2 is just totally right, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so he warned against adapting and using the visual, and he warned against making the visual the thing that teaches you. But learn to be sovereign over your own imagination. Learn to retain sovereignty over your own imagination. And that's why he told me to work on making sure that you guys learn how to read. Know how to read. Because in reading, you retain sovereignty over your imagination. You have control of what images come into your head. You have control over how the movie in your mind plays out. Not so when you're sitting in front of a movie screen and the producer has something in mind to convey to you. And anybody who has something in mind to convey to you, and any time you're going to watch the works of somebody, check out what their motive is and what they're trying to do with your soul. I think that's just critical. And so he says, be careful, because when you're in front of that big screen and with music and what the movie's moving around, you just, you know, it's just so easy, or TV, it's just so easy to think with your eyes. And that's the seduction. And if we can get a generation to think with their eyes and not really think. And he talked about the eye gate, and he said, talks about, you know, how this life's dim windows of the soul distort the heavens from pole to pole, and they goad you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. Because we were designed by God to see through the eye with the conscience. You know, this modern media has gotten to see with the eye, devoid of that conscience. And so his challenge was to teach your kids to think and to read and to retain sovereignty over imagination, not to allow other things to have sovereignty over them. Now last week, we learned from the ministry of John Piper through Robert's presentation, you know, that God is most glorified in us. If what he wants is glory, and rightfully so, and if the world runs right when he is glorified. So it's not just a selfish thing, but because that is objectively true. When he is honored and he is rightly in his right place, then the world runs rightly. Your lives run rightly. And if that's the whole aim for which our existence is, if he gets more glory, we get more joy. And so Piper reminds us that he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when our satisfaction is heartfelt, and it's not a forced satisfaction, like eating vegetables. Yeah, I know it's good for me. I know it. And it's like, meh. Sometimes we read the Bible that way. We come to church that way. And it's not satisfying. It doesn't look like someone who's in joy. It looks like someone who's in duty. And so he's not honored by mere duty alone. Any more than, you know, he gives the illustration of I'll give you this illustration. I haven't given it in a few years, so this will probably work for some of you. But June 23rd is my anniversary. It's not only my anniversary, by the way. It's Sandra's anniversary as well. And we just celebrate our 23rd anniversary. And I like to do things with Sandra. What did you say?
I said our golden anniversary, our 23rd on the 23rd.
Okay, so this year we celebrated our 23rd anniversary on the 23rd. And I like to do things for Sandra on our anniversary or her birthday or whatever. And I've done a lot of different things over the years and written poetry, sappy, mushy poetry. But it came from my heart. I've you know, planned things, surprised her. We've done a lot of different things. I've you know, I like doing that. And so imagine on our anniversary this year, I come up, and this is a Piper illustration, so just to highlight what he's really trying to say. I come up, and usually I come maybe through the back door, but this time I come through the front door. And so I ring the doorbell, and then Sandra kind of opens the door thinking it's the mailman or something. And she goes, "Hey, honey, hi." And I say, "Hi." And she says, "Why did you come through the front door?" And I say, "Hey, these are for you." And she goes, "Oh, for me? Why?" "It's our anniversary. It's my duty." He poses the question, does that honor her? Does that honor my wife? He says, "Let's rewind this. Oh, hello, who's at the door? Oh, can you go? Okay, yes, huh? Hey, honey, why did you come through the front door?" "Because I wanted to surprise you. Today is our anniversary. Here, these are for you." "Oh, for me? Why?" "Because I love you. And I want to surprise. I want to get changed. I want to take you out to a nice dinner tonight. The kids are old enough, they can stay home by themselves. Just you and me. And we're going to have a great time." He says, "Oh, no. For me." And I say to her, "And there's nothing I'd rather do with my time than to spend it with you." Is she going to say, "Oh, there's nothing you'd rather do with your time. All you ever do is think about you"? Is she going to say that? What is she going to say? Wow. And that's what Piper says, it's like with God. When we do the duty thing, you know, it's like, okay, I'm doing this for you. But this, the selfishness of wanting to spend my time with my wife, isn't selfish. She is more honored when I want to spend my time with her than she is if I'm doing it. You know, if I want to do that joyfully, and God is most glorified, she is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in her. And so it is for God. And so Piper reminds us of the delight of duty. Tonight, and Piper's 60-something too, so tonight we end up with another 74, so two 74-year-olds who are really good friends. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, we end up with John MacArthur. How many of you know, ever heard of John MacArthur? Okay, so most of you have, probably more than have heard of the other people we've been talking about. How many of you have MacArthur study Bibles? Okay. MacArthur study Bibles, over 4 million in print. John MacArthur, who, in my estimation, is one of the top few Bible expositors in the world today. He's been a pastor teacher at Grace Community Church since 1969. That makes it like 45 years this year. He's preached well over 3,000 sermons, of which you can access all of them, even the very first one he preached at Grace Community Church in 1969. Through gty.org, gracetoyou.org. We're going to explore his life and what makes John MacArthur John MacArthur. He's not always the most popular with some groups of people because of the stances that he takes on biblical truth, and maybe because sometimes he's like a bulldog in standing and guarding and protecting God's Word. But I can overcome that. I can be okay with that because of what he does and the desire that he has to make sure God's Word is in its right place. He's had a profound effect on my life and Sandra's life. In fact, when I first became a Christian, honestly, I really couldn't find anybody at our church at that time. Didn't find any men who could really help feed my appetite for God's Word when I became a Christian. Because when I became a Christian, I became a Christian. And I had questions, and I had to find, and I couldn't really find people to really help answer the questions that I had. And then, so I talked to Sandra, and she was able to to help me out in answering questions. So we would dialogue. This was before because we weren't even eligible. She's 8.5 years older than me, and so this is just purely just two Christians trying to help, one older Christian trying to help a younger Christian. And so what she would do is she would come and she would bring me sets of 6 to 12 audio cassette tapes for me to listen to. Because she was part of this tape lending library at Grace Community Church. So the way that worked back then is that you would check off which tapes you wanted, send it to them, and they would send you an envelope with these 12 tapes. You borrow it for a month or so or whatever it was, then you put them back in this return envelope and you send it back and you get 12 more. And she was part of that tape lending library. And so she would borrow tapes, and she would hand them to me, and I would listen to them and ask her questions and dialogue about it. Then I'd give them back, and she'd go get more, and she'd hand them to me. And that's kind of how our relationship got built. It really got built on the Word of God. And so there are things that I had to wrestle with, that things that he said that I said didn't seem right to me, didn't seem like that's the Jesus that I heard of when I came to Christ. He spoke Word of God the way it was really presented in the Bible. And he gave us the truth. So what I'm going to do today is I want to start off with Sandra sharing some of her testimony of what John MacArthur has meant in her life, how he has shaped her, his ministry has shaped her. Then I'm going to go ahead and shape this biographical sketch, if you will, and give you some tidbits about his life, some of the key points in his ministry and life. And then at the end, we're going to go ahead and watch 17 minutes of a sermon that he preached. I don't even know when he preached it, but it's a pretty good 17 minutes and give you a flavor and a taste of his ministry right and sitting under his teaching. So let's go ahead and pray together, and then Sandra would just start us off with the experiential avenue of his ministry. God, we thank you. Thank you for the grace upon grace, upon grace, and upon grace that falls on us like snow, like rain, and sometimes like a lightning bolt. And thank you, Lord, for your character that sends that grace. They can't even help but send grace to your enemies, to those who've wanted to dethrone you and really haven't wanted you to be Lord over our lives, don't want your word to be the final say, and don't want your will to be what we do. We want your hands to give us gifts, and we want, I don't know that we want heaven. What we really want is not hell. Because heaven is where you live, and in our nature, we don't want you. But Lord, you continue to pursue us and hunt us down. And for many of us here, you have exceedingly been gracious and being patient and long-suffering and forbearing our sin and our rebellious nature that keeps on wanting to fight with you and keeps wanting to fight for that authority in our lives. And for those of us who understand this amazing grace, we sit here prostrate, hands open, hearts full in amazement that you would still love us and that you would still decide to send your most treasured beloved, Jesus Christ, to come and live and die in our place. So Lord, tonight we want to thank you and I want to honor you and I want to thank you for the ministry of John MacArthur. And I want to thank you, Lord, for how you have brought so much clarity, so much reverence for who you are, and so much respect for your holy and authoritative word that will not steer us wrong, but that will always give us the light and the lamp that we need to continue to walk. We pray that you will anoint tonight, and that you would inspire us, that you would touch us, and that you would convict us to give you our very, very best, because that is nothing less than you gave to us. So, Lord, we sit under your unction and your Spirit's leading, and we sit as people who are waiting for more grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. There you go.
Hello, everybody. Like Arthur said, probably John MacArthur was the one that is, to me, the expert Bible teacher that I turn to. And I think I think it was probably when I came back from grad school. I lived in Seattle. Then I moved back home. And so then I started attending MBCLA when I was about 23. That's another life. But I started attending MBCLA. And then I was attending this church, but then, like Arthur said, I sort of wanted additional learning, and so that's when I started doing the tape lending library and got exposed to John MacArthur. And I think if any of you have a chance, you should go visit Grace Community Church at least once and see what that ministry is all about. It's really, really, you feel so good that there's a church that preaches God's Word so strongly and clearly. But John MacArthur, to me, knows the Bible inside and out, and like he says, if he were to cut his arm, he would hope he bled biblically, meaning like he's so biblical that everything in him is about the Bible. And I also remember another time when he said he had to have the surgery, and so they had to put him under, and he said when he actually came out, he was actually kind of disappointed he didn't die. And he really wanted to just go to heaven. And then he said, then that Saturday they had like a business church meeting. He goes, then he was really doubly disappointed that he wasn't in heaven and died. So he's really, you know, I think what you see is what you get. He takes God's word at its truth. He's not afraid of death because he knows that heaven awaits him. I mean, he really lives it out and he really knows God's word. So I would say that I consider him the expert. Like, if I were to teach on anything, I would definitely consult, you know, gty.org and see what John MacArthur had to say about that topic or that verse. And of course, Arthur told you about the John MacArthur Bible. So he's the expert. So he plays a big role in my life and just wanting to know what God's Word says and how we should understand that. So he's like consistently kind of the foundation of me. He's like the reference. He's my Wikipedia for the Bible. You know, like, what does John MacArthur think about this? Or what is he saying? What's his sermon saying? A lot of my teaching notes has his whole sermon in it, and it's just amazing. But personally, like Arthur told you, he did play another big part in my life, because when I was 23 and I was going to church and I did that tape lending library, and then when I was doing the tape lending library, I also purchased a lot of tapes. I'll show you what the tapes look like. We have hundreds of these at home. At first they have like, this is the older label, and then I think this is the newer label. So I remember in particular this young Christian coming to me and asking me questions, and I didn't know the answer, but I had John MacArthur, and so I would just be able to say, oh, you want to know about true worship? Here's True Worship, parts 1 through 8 that you can listen to. And I became the tape lending library to Arthur. And so, you know, I think it played a big part in life, because he was seeking to grow and learn, and I apparently, you know, had all the tapes and seeking to learn and grow. So that was a central focus to us. But what I really should have lent him is this: God's Design for a Successful Marriage. Did I ever lend you that one? Nope? Okay. Well, anyways. But the side two says the role of the wife, so maybe I'll set this one aside. We don't have a tape player anyway, so... anyways, so I would listen to the tapes and all. And then another resource that meant a lot to me is that we were really excited, and I don't know if we even got some of these for wedding gifts or something, but we have the John MacArthur, he came out with these commentaries. So this is Matthew 8 through 15, and he really goes one verse at a time, and it's so clear, and it's just wonderful. And I remember when I got these, I was really anxious to read through them and have them. We have all about 9 of them sitting on our shelf, the commentaries. But I think he has a whole set for the New Testament. And then, like Arthur told you about the John MacArthur Bible, of which when my sister, one time my sister, Vicky, she went to like a Ligonier conference of which John MacArthur speaks a lot at. And so she went out and she saw the Bible and she goes, man, this thing's got all the answers. This is like the footnotes for the Bible, like all the answers. And these are the cliff notes. She goes, I feel like I'm cheating with this Bible, you know, because it has all the answers. And so I have the John MacArthur Bible. And then I feel like, especially when I had more time, I listened to more of his messages, but lately I feel like somehow I don't have as much time, and I regret that I don't listen to so many of his messages. But I feel like now that I did this message, I think I'm going to listen to more messages, because actually you guys are so blessed, because I had to do the tape lending library and all, but now they have something called, you know, on your phone. If you do gty.org or you put in an app on your phone, like today I went to get my car oil changed. And so I was just sitting there, and sure enough, I could just bring this up, choose any of his messages or videos, and then the message comes in audio or transcript, and even comes in extra large font or small font. So of course I choose extra large font, and I was reading it. And it's amazing. I mean, here, even 30 years ago, I have to send for tapes to listen to them. And here, you guys could just bring it up on your computers or your apps and listen to any message at any time through audio or transcript or video or whatever. And I just think that's amazing. I mean, I know that, you know, smartphones and all our technology is kind of controversial. Like, sometimes it's a distraction or waste of time. But I really think if you could plug in and... yesterday I was, since we're doing this message, I put my laptop on my exercise bike and I was exercising and I was listening to a sermon and I brought up Microsoft Word and I was typing notes. I mean, really you can make it work. You know, you have all the access. So if you really want to know what God has to say and you really want to learn about the Bible, you have no excuse. It's all at our fingertips now. So I'll just close with this one. This is in the beginning of his Bible, and I love this thing that he writes about the Bible. He says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are mutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. So I just say that as John MacArthur's his whole life passion and conviction to truth is that he said truth is reality, what is. If you really want to know what is, then read the Bible, and God will tell you what is. If you don't want to know what is, and you like fumbling and mumbling around in the darkness, tripping and falling and being, you know, disappointed and frustrated and caught, and if you like living that way and just always hitting your head against walls and stuff, then that's fine. But if you really want to know, since God's the creator, he created us, this is his direction book or guidebook on how to live and what and the way he designed life to be, then, you know, read it, like he said, to be wise, to be successful, to live life, abundant life, as God would say in the Bible. So John MacArthur is definitely someone who has studied the Word that could really help us in our life to know what God's Word is saying, so we don't have to keep violating things and living under the wrath of the Lord.
You know, here's a side note. MacArthur married Johnny and Ken.
Yeah.
And he was, you know, Johnny actually met Ken at Grace Community Church, and MacArthur was a great friend of theirs. And as Johnny has spoken at his conferences, he's spoken with Johnny. They're all really good friends, and they have a common ministry together. MacArthur likes to say, hey, you know, Scripture is like a lion. You don't have to defend it, you just have to let it loose. Scripture can defend itself, but you've got to allow Scripture to do that. And that's what he tries to do. That's why that's kind of the theme of his ministry, Grace to You, is unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Just wants to let God's truth speak for itself, and then he knows it'll take care of itself. It's like letting a lion out. You don't have to worry about the lion once you're able to let it out of the cage. The problem with Christianity today is that we often are trying to soft pedal the Bible, trying to make God look good or not look so mean or so tough or whatever, so we kind of put little bows on the lion and kind of clip the lion's nails and try to defang the lion so the lion's pretty. And the Bible is the Bible, and it can defend itself. We just got to let it loose. And that's what MacArthur tries to do. And so in shaping our ministry here, and a lot of the reason our ministry is the way it is partly due to what he told me that we should do here, and that is to preach to the highest. And he said, Arthur, you need to preach to the highest. You need to go ahead and go for the top the best that you can, and go for the top, because what you don't want to do is you don't want to lose the top people. By always trying to appeal to the masses and the lower shelf, you're going to let the guys who think really sharply and get it be bored. And if they're bored, then they're going to kind of doze off or go somewhere, and you don't want to lose that. What you do is, you know, shoot for the highest, and then if there's the people who are still kind of young and don't quite get it yet, you challenge the people who do get it to now go ahead and maybe retranslate it or work at it with the younger people or the people who don't get it. And so we have some synergy going on and relationship building going on. But what we don't want to do is lose those who really have an appetite for the highest. So that's what, you know, we've tried to do, and I've tried to give you the very best that I can over the years. As I said, over 4 million MacArthur Bibles in print, millions more books in print, over 15 million tapes and CDs, if you can just kind of put your mind around that, over 15 million tapes and CDs distributed over the years. In fact, in 2011 was historic. It was a 42 years at Grace Community Church, where he finally preached the last sermon on the New Testament, having completed a verse-by-verse preaching through the entire New Testament over 42 years. And there's a video even that someone took just of everybody just clapping because they did 42 years worth of verse-by-verse. So every verse in the New Testament he has preached on. And he has verses on. So you know, there's anyone you want, you can go find and get a MacArthur sermon. What's kind of interesting is that over 42 years, he sounds really, really similar. And so there's a real consistency there. But I'll tell you a little bit more about him. He's a fifth generation preacher. And he comes from five generations. When we were in his office many years ago, we looked, and he was showing us just the pictures of how everybody's a John, but his dad is Jack, but that's a nickname for John, and he had four generations of Johns, and five generations of preachers across three countries. And I want to go right to his childhood. I had the privilege of taking Randall to work with me today in Orange County, and as we were talking, I was sharing with him about MacArthur's childhood, and he found it kind of amusing because a lot of these guys, they're rascals. I don't know what else to say. It'd be tough to parent them, and MacArthur was no different. And one thing MacArthur doesn't do, he doesn't give you a lot of insight into his family when he preaches, because he prefers to try to spend the most time letting Scripture speak for itself. So he puts, just very little family information or personal information, because he wants really to get to Scripture. So, some of this stuff isn't really readily always known, but when he was a kid, he was a rascal, and he was very, very curious. He says this: "I love to see what things would do if I did this or I did that to them. I don't know. Let me tell you. One time, my little sister my little sister Jeanette was in her little playpen in the kitchen, and it was really cold, and she kept saying, 'I'm cold, I'm cold.' She was about three, and I was about five or six. So I took the pillows off the couch, I put them on the stove, in the oven, and I didn't know, I just stuffed them in the oven, I turned the oven on. And of course, when I could smell them, I figured they were warm enough to put in her little playpen so she could get warm. So I took them out, and they were on fire on the back. And so when I pulled them out and realized that, I just kind of flipped them and they landed inside the playpen. And so my mother says that I went into the bedroom and I said, 'You better get up.' It was early in the morning, and they were in the bedroom. And I said, 'You better get up, because Jeanette's on fire.' And my mom's jaw dropped, and my dad says, 'What are you talking about?' But having lived with me for 6 years, they realized that there could be some truth to this statement. So they came bolting out into the kitchen, and sure enough, these pillows are going up in smoldering flames, and they grabbed her out of there. And I don't know, I was just trying to help. One time my mom says, I got a dozen eggs that she had bought, and I lined them up in the hall, and I just broke them all with a hammer, one at a time, whack, whack, whack. And I don't know why, and it wasn't that I was being disobedient. I was spanked so often that I learned the consequence of that. There was just something about things that seemed curious to me, and I wonder what would happen if I did this or that. One time he threw his dad's really nice dress watch down the toilet and flushed it. And he said, 'Why did you do that?' He goes, 'I just wanted to see it.' And he's just kind of like that. And then there's the story of when he was a traffic cop. He said he did something really dumb. There was a big intersection near where we lived, and I went down there, and we were playing as kids, and I guess somebody suggested that I should be a traffic cop. And so kind of like on a dare, I went out in the intersection, and I started stopping people, holding my hand one way and the other way. And I turned one side, and then I held my hand up to the other side, and one time this car came, and it was my dad, who was aghast and who got out of the car and threw me in the car and applied some serious discipline when I got home. But they were always kind of shocked at the range of things that I was interested in doing, and I would take any challenge that anybody would give me, and I don't know why, but I was pretty little when these things happened. They were probably before I was 10 years old. It's a boldness that he now applies today in Christ, and it's better directed, I think. My mom says that I had bicycle accidents frequently, split my head open. I don't know, I would sometimes slide down drains to get in the flood control and drainage systems, and I don't even know why. My dad loves telling these stories. They're like family legends about me. I think I was just filled with curiosity, and I think that's one of the reasons why I give so much time to the understanding of Scripture and so much time trying to understand God's words, because I also have a curiosity which I think the Holy Spirit has directed in a fruitful way for my interest in Scripture. And so I told you guys that you're given new gifts when you become Christians, new talents, but the old ones can also be redeemed and used for right. You remember the Apostle Paul, who was vociferous against Christians and violent against them and was leading the charge and killing Christians. But look at him, using his natural tenacity, became the leader of the Christian church. And so, you know, it's what God can do when He redeems you. John MacArthur was an athlete. And here's another thing that I notice about as we study these great, you know, R.C. was an athlete, a four-sport athlete in college. You know, went to college on a football scholarship. Ravi was an athlete, you know, quite a strong athlete. Was thinking about going pro. And John MacArthur was an athlete, four sports in high school. And then here's the thing. So as a four-sport athlete in high school, he's big jock, big man on campus. His dad, who is a preacher, and as a television preacher and a radio preacher, wanted him to go to Bob Jones University, this non-accredited Christian university in Texas, who had no athletic programs whatsoever. So John didn't want to go there, but he obeyed his dad and he went there, and no athletic programs whatsoever. But what happened is that somewhere in the middle there, he was, I forgot exactly what happened, but a change in direction in the course of his education allowed him to start thinking about going somewhere else. And so this school called Pacific College was highly recruiting him for football and offered him a scholarship for football. And other schools were offering him scholarships as well. But this Pacific College was this Christian college, and they were highly going after him, and it would allow him to play three sports in college. So he did. He played the football, basketball, and baseball in college. That school, Pacific College, is now Azusa Pacific University. Yeah. Which is an interesting note. And as he played there, he also had the opportunity to play at USC for football as well. But this one gave a scholarship, and so they took this route. And so he's really quite an athlete. Before I forget, I'll just tell you this. He went to seminary, and I'll backtrack, but I know I'm going to forget it. And when he went to seminary, he was called upon by the professional football team, the Cleveland Browns, because they had an injury to their star wide receiver, and then they called on him to fill his place. But by that time, his calling had already been set. So he told them, my calling is set. I'm going to be a minister. But that's the type of person we're talking about, who's learned a lot of discipline in sports. And so a lot of you athletes out there, I can't wait to see what happens when God uses that tenacity to go for the Lord. In terms of college, let me go from show you. He went from college to seminary, and where he went to was Talbot, which is the graduate arm of BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, where three of our distinguished seniors here will be going next week, really. And the graduate arm is Talbot Theological Seminary. Back then, there were only 125 seminary students there, and it wasn't that he really wanted to go there, but he went there because his dad wanted him to go there. So what happened was this. They chose Talbot because the dean was a man named Charles Feinberg. Charles Feinberg was a formidable biblical scholar and was a man with a passion for the authority of Scripture and about the Word of God. He knew 35 languages, taught himself Dutch so that he could read the Dutch reformers. Just a brilliant, studied 14 years to be a Jewish rabbi and then was converted. He had a brilliant mind. His wife was part of the Fiddler on the Roof a Jewish community which came out of Russia. She was brilliant. Daughter was valedictorian at UCLA. She was brilliant. Two sons are both double doctorates. They have PhDs and THDs. So there's this genetic gene pool there of brilliance. And so when he got there, they chose Talbot because he was there. He knew the Bible and he loved it passionately. And so by that time, MacArthur said, I wanted to be under a man with that kind of passion. Whose passion wasn't just academic, but who literally bled the Word of God and was serious about it. So he says that he wanted to be under someone who was way beyond him. So he went to that seminary just for him. And sometimes that's what you have to do. You have to go to a ministry, go to a seminary, go to a college, go to a place. It might be just to study under one person. Like John Piper recommends, is that if there's someone who really just captures, you know, what you want and what you believe God is wanting from you in the Christian, don't just read one, read everything about everything that guy ever produces. Read all his or her works. Read everything so you can get what is it that makes that person that way. And so he wanted to be under him, and he wanted him to be his mentor, his professor. And when he was in seminary, he took every course that guy offered. And the first thing he did was not, what course do I want to take? Was, where's Feinberg teaching? That's the course I'm going to take. I don't care what. It could be macrame for all he cares. As long as he's teaching it, that's what I'm going to take. And so he was taken under his wing. But it was interesting because in going to Talbot, his dad is the one who brought him into Feinberg's office. And when they first went there, he sat down and he says, this is my son, Johnny. And so here's an interesting thing. John MacArthur was always known as Johnny. And those who are close to Johnny, Erickson Tata, always call her John. So when they're together, he's Johnny and she's John. And it's just kind of interesting. Anyway, he goes, and this is my son, Johnny. I want you to make him a Bible expositor, he tells Feinberg. So Dr. Feinberg says, well, what has he been up to now? So his dad says, basically a football player. So Feinberg kind of puts his glasses down and gives him this incredulous look, like, are you kidding me? Kind of, you know, just, this, I'm going to turn this brain-dead jock into a Bible expositor. So he says to his dad, I'll do my best. What was neat, though, is he had a son who was a baseball player, so MacArthur and him really hit it off. And so what happened is that MacArthur pitched, you know, in baseball in college, and he was hit it off with buddies as with Feinberg's son. And so he had access to the family through his son. And Feinberg found out that we had this friendship, and it just enhanced the possibilities of this mentoring as time went on. And so Feinberg did take an interest in MacArthur. And this is a classic story. Okay. He wrote later on about this point in his life, MacArthur wrote, when I was in college, I didn't want to read. Have we heard that story like four times this summer already? I didn't want to read. Now he's written like 100 books. I read the statistic. Something, you know, it's in the hundreds. It's like 300-400 books, actually. I was a typical athletic guy who was usually outdoors, and I preferred not to be indoors reading. I arrived at seminary and had no choice, so I just began to read. And, of course, it was all about what I wanted to know, God. I really fell in love with reading theology. And so one of, you know, MacArthur's incentives is to be under Feinberg, of whom he says this. Feinberg read the Bible through four times every year. Needless to say, he was exceptional and he was intense. We were all rightfully in awe of him, and I loved him at the same time. He was a real model for me. So the dean became his chief mentor, and to please him was now part of his life. He wanted to please his mentor. And it was more painful to receive from him one of the most memorable rebukes of his lifetime. If you ever ask MacArthur, I've heard him say it on different occasions, one of the biggest lessons that he ever learned in his life came from Dr. Feinberg. See, all the students had to preach at some time, at least twice, at the seminary chapel. And so they did so as the members of the faculty were sitting there listening. And so MacArthur's turn came to preach, and he preached on 2 Samuel 7, the passage where the prophet Nathan encouraged David to build a temple, and that was overruled by God. MacArthur took as his main theme of that passage the importance of not presuming on God. And supposing that he had preached well, because he thought he had given a lights out a message, and so he came off the stage and was beaming because he thought, I did really well, and Feinberg's going to be really happy with me. And he anticipated the high opinion of Dr. Feinberg at the end of the service. And then each of the faculty have always a kind of a critique, a sheet that they give to you at the end. And his was blank, except for these words in red. You missed the point of the whole passage. Phew. And MacArthur always says his heart sunk when he read, you missed the point of the whole passage. And so later, he has to enter the study of his mentor, and he had to face him. And he found his mentor shaking his head in disappointment. And Feinberg exclaimed, how could you? How could you? The passage presents the Davidic covenant culminating in the Messiah and his glorious kingdom, and you talked about not presuming on God in our personal day-to-day choices? MacArthur said that these words were the deepest single impression that I ever received in seminary. I can still hear Feinberg's heartfelt admonition ringing in my ears. If you don't have the meaning of Scripture, you do not have the Word of God at all. And that was drilled into him. He said from that point on, he never wanted to miss the point. When he's looking through Scripture, what does Scripture want to say? Don't find your way into it. That's why when we say Bible expositor, the prefix ex, E-X, means what? Out of. Exposit is to bring out of Scripture what is already there. It's a minefield of jewels, and bring out of it what is there for your benefit, for His glory, for the world's edification. I mean, it's just what's it's so rich, and just bring it out. What we do is we read into it what we want to be there. We have an idea or a thought that we want God to affirm and approve of. So we look at verses and to see if we can find verses that will affirm what we chose. We make it say what we want to say. We want it to say. You know how that goes because you do that. And I do that. He said after he did that, he didn't want to do it again. He said, look, I have one man that I wanted to please, and this guy mattered to me. I wanted to please him. I wanted to show him that his time invested in my life was not wasted. I wanted to show him that I could carry the baton. I wanted to show him that I would be faithful to the heritage that he had given me and that the professors that he had surrounded himself with, Drs. Ross Cupp and Thomas in particular, who now teach at the Master's Seminary and were my teachers, that these guys hadn't wasted their time on me, that I was going to be faithful to this charge that they had given me. And so you've got that going, and you go up to preach, and the whole faculty is standing behind you, and they're expecting you to deliver something that reflects the investment that they've made. And then you've got the student body out there, and you want to impress them and that you're making it, and that you're doing what you're supposed to do, and then you miss the whole point of the passage. The faculty can't believe it, and they're beginning to wonder whether, like the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, whether their whole ministry is in vain. I don't ever want it to do that again. He also met his wife, Patricia, in college. But here's an interesting thing. In talking about one more influence in seminary, I should say, one more influence of his in seminary was this. I think the thing that I go back to so often in seminary is that you have to learn the Greek. You have to learn the Hebrew. You need to learn the framework of theology, all those kinds of things. There's some great insights that we can get in the intensity of church history and all that. But I think the thing that stands out most is the out-of-class intimate times with professors where you probe deeper than the lecture, where they take an interest in your life and you meet them, over coffee or something. And that's something that's so very valuable to me. That's where there were only 125 guys in the seminary at the time. One guy that I remember was named Ralph Kuyper. Ralph Kuyper is a name that some people will know. He was hilarious. He was just the funniest guy you ever met. He was a little short guy, almost totally blind, could see 10% out of one eye. I mean, everything he did was funny. Everything he said was funny. And yet he was a serious scholastic. He did a lot of research, but he taught me one thing that has literally defined my ministry through the years. And here's what he taught me. Whenever he explained a passage, he explained the passage with another passage. And what he's saying here is this. That's one reason why he doesn't use a lot of stories to illustrate his passage. Although I think they're fine, they can do that. But for him, his conviction was to allow Scripture to crystallize Scripture, to Scripture to affirm Scripture, and use scriptural stories to affirm what Scripture teaches. And he said, I never saw anybody do that. I never heard anybody do that. My dad never did that. Nobody I'd ever heard in chapel or in seminary ever did that. And he would do that. And he would take a passage and he would explain that with other verses. So it was Kuyper who taught me to explain the Bible with the Bible. And he said that when you do that, you have the authority in your illustrations. And people learn the Bible and you see the cohesiveness of Scripture. He taught me to do that. And I followed that to the letter through all these years. It's a real inimitable characteristic of what I do. And after a series of stints of being a kind of itinerant preacher and whatnot, it came around 1968, toward the end of the year. He said he had done a number of conferences for the young people of Grace Community Church, of which he had not been a part of. He did some conferences for their youth groups. And I was kind of the guy that was at all these camps, all high school camps and conferences, and I wound up kind of being the speaker out here in the West, and the kids from Grace Community Church were just alive. They were vibrant, they were enthusiastic, they were excited, they loved to sing, they had a lot of fun, and I just had a great time ministering to their conferences and to their camps. And so the kids said to me, would you ever be our pastor? And I said, well, I don't know, nobody's asking me to be your pastor, but you know, someday, that's what I want. And so they went back and they told the elders at Grace Church, we want John MacArthur to be our pastor. It's the high school kids that started it all. Yeah, and so they said, well, the leader said to them, well, we also have him come and preach. So they had MacArthur come and preach. And this part is kind of personal to me, because I kind of identify and sympathize with this. So you'll know why in just a second. So he came to candidate to be the pastor there. And so he had to preach in front of the elders. And so his wife, Patricia, didn't think he did a particularly good job. He says, Patricia is very sensitive to how people might receive what I say. And she's still that way today. But then, yeah, because I preached this one, they asked me to preach on a Sunday night. And I had been studying Romans 6 and 7 all summer up at Huma Lake. I'd been preaching all summer to the kids, and so they asked me to do this. It was at the end of summer, either October or November, and I just said, okay, well, look, I'm just going to talk about what I'm learning out of Romans 6 and 7 then, because I really had gotten, for the first time in my life, a grip on those passages. So I got up, and I just started doing what I've been doing with the kids in the camps and conferences, and I paid no attention to anything except what I was saying. And then I went about an hour and 20 minutes, and they were used to 30 minutes max sermons. And I went to sit down, and I was totally oblivious. You know, I can get that way. I just get into it. And Patricia looks up at me, and she says, I can't believe you did what you just did. And I said, what? And she said, do you know how long you spoke? And he said, no. She said, you spoke an hour and 20 minutes. There's no chance. They're not going to have you here. And after, I remember, the guy's name was Bob Barrow, the elder guy. He came up to me and he said, if you're here every week, would you teach us the Word of God like that? And I said, well, yeah, that's what I do. And so they asked me to come back another week. And then I came back the next week. But they put a big, huge clock on the back of the wall. He said, a huge clock. But that attracted them. And he just was into it. He couldn't even lost track of time. He was just so gripped by the passages. And so when I read that, I said, because people don't quite understand why I do what I do. Let me share with you a little bit about the early years. The early biblical commitments he made while he was at Grace Community in the early years of his pastorate. And this is going to be important. Grace Community Church did not grow according to some prearranged plan. Rather, it was as individuals spontaneously recognized opportunities and they took them. And that's the way the tape recording ministry had begun. There was a national Christian magazine that drew attention after he became pastor. Every year the church doubled. And he wasn't trying to do a plan or anything, he was just preaching the Word of God. And so one title of this article was The Church with 900 Ministers, because everyone in the church basically just acted like ministers. Let's see. The distinguishing characteristic of that congregation became this: a fervent passion to understand and obey the Word of God. MacArthur's hope was that every Christian would be like a battery that joins with other believers and corporately increases the church's output. That picture recalls Spurgeon's words: great things are done by the Holy Spirit when a whole church is aroused to sacred energy. Then there are hundreds of testimonies instead of just one, and these testimonies strengthen each other. So within this context, the life of Grace Church began to develop characteristics that are too often missing in evangelical churches. For one thing, emphasis was laid on the family unit, with no special attention given to the youth. No sanction was given to the idea that the youth should be harnessed to set the pace for the rest of the church. Such a procedure, MacArthur believed, injures the younger generation by displacing the lead that should be given by older Christians, including their own parents. This is what he wrote. The early church found its energy in its mature saints. Today, the church is deriving its energy from young people. We need the energy of that young people that young people have, but we also need the power that older believers have developed from long, obedient lives. And so that's why I always tell you, and if you're a senior, and we're talking about going to college, and we've had these conversations, it's so imperative. When the counselors, Jenny and Eunice and Robert and Kathy and Francis, when they all go to college, one thing they can attest to is when I'm talking to them, I'm telling them, don't make AACF, don't make the campus crew, don't make crew, don't make any of that your church. That's why I'm always telling Nathaniel, make sure AGO is not your church, because it isn't. When you get people together who are within 4 years of each other in age, of course it's going to be very exciting and electric. But in a few years, that's gone. You're never going to see them again. And it doesn't have the responsibility of looking up to those ahead of you and being responsible to those ahead, to take care of those ahead of you, to lean and to listen to, and allow the old pawpaws to go ahead and tell you what, and just you got to hang in there and just wait and yes. And that develops a perseverance and a patience that you need anyway, and allows them to express themselves the way they care. And sometimes what they say is kind of kooky, but once in a while it's right on the money, and it teaches you something. And also there's people underneath you who you have responsibility to lead and set an example for and to care for. And so when you have a family church, you got people behind you, you got people ahead of you. That's the way life is really run healthily, not where everybody's just always in their own individual little cell groups with people their own age. So this absence of emphasis on youth was far from inhibiting their attendance. A biographer notes that a great number of young people were at the regular services of the church taking notes on their hour-long sermons. Here's another commitment that they made, which was out of step with contemporary church practice, and that was the commitment to church discipline, which is rarely practiced today. When MacArthur was preaching on 1 Corinthians in the 1970s, the exposition of chapter 5 made the motive for church discipline and its importance clear to all. Because out of that chapter came the truth that the evangelistic witness of a church cannot be authenticated without the godliness of her members. Let me say that again. The evangelistic witness of a church to the world cannot be authenticated without the authentic godliness of her members. Therefore, sin in the membership must be taken very seriously. Church discipline is the key to the purity of the church, which in turn will enable us to reach the world. And this was a principle that a lot of people were ready to challenge. When church discipline was first applied at Grace Church, a couple of pastors said to me, "It won't work. The church will be wrecked. You can't have everyone looking out for other people's sins." And I said, "The Bible says we're supposed to be accountable to one another. Let's just do it and see what God does." He said he never saw it in a church before. And so Grace Church became one of the first significant fellowships in the country to emphasize a biblical pattern of consistent discipline as a crucial aspect of church life. One purpose of discipline is the restoration of the offenders, and at times the church has seen that hope fulfilled. There have also been occasions when prompt action prevented the need for formal action. Here's what happened in one case. MacArthur was informed by a distraught member of the church that her husband had just left her to go live with another woman. So MacArthur obtained the other woman's name, looked up her phone number, and rang the house. It happened that the missing husband happened to answer the phone himself. And so this is what MacArthur said happened. He said, "Hi, this is John from Grace Church. I'm calling in the name of Christ for you to move out of that woman's place before you sin against God, your wife, and your church." He was shocked, and he said he would go right back to his wife. The next Sunday he came to me, he embraced me, and he said, "Thank you. I really didn't want to be there. I was tempted, and I thought no one would care about it." He wasn't alienated by my rebuke. Rather, he was brought back into the fellowship and into obedience. God is honored by church discipline, even when the outcome may not be remedial. Grace Church has to be one of the few congregations where an individual's sin, where there has been no repentance, is addressed publicly according to the New Testament direction. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. 1 Timothy 5:20. I was present at one service when they had one person stand up who had been restored after being put out of the church, and as a family they restored him in front of the congregation. That would never happen in a Chinese church, I'll just tell you straight out. It would never happen. But we're Christians first before we're Chinese, right? One reporter asked MacArthur, "Have you always been driven by a desire to build a large church?" MacArthur replied that he had no such desire. "I said Jesus Christ said that he would build his church. Servants of Christ do no more than fulfill what Christ has given them to do. If one desires to be faithful to Christ and his word, there's no technique, no system that will guarantee a large church. The church is a supernatural work of God. I must ascribe to our church's numerical and spiritual growth to the will of our sovereign God. If we are content to focus on aggressive biblical ministry, we'll leave it to the Lord to add to his church. Our task is just to be faithful." And that's so true. That's just so true. What you'll find when you start standing up for the Word of God in your own life, in your own church or whatever, you'll come into opposition. And that's something that MacArthur was no stranger to, something that I'm quite familiar with as well. The hardest opposition that I have found living out the Christian life as biblically as I can and as fervently as possible, the strongest opposition I've found comes from within the church. When I try to live my faith and my life as biblically as possible with non-Christians, somehow they have a higher tolerance for the kind of life I'm trying to live. They kind of understand. And I have non-Christian colleagues and people who work with, and they understand. They actually respect it. They even admire it because that's what they expect Christians to do. What I find surprising, and through the years that it's been kind of surprising and kind of hurtful, is when you try to live that out within the church, that you get backlash for trying to live that out as strongly as you can. And sometimes that's hard to swallow. And as I've thought this through, I think, why is that the case? And what I find is a lot of times, and I'll just talk about our church in particular, but I know it's true in other churches too, a lot of times when you're trying, because people are still basically living life not before the eyes of God, not before an audience of one, but really before each other. And there's all this comparing going on all the time. People are always checking each other out on a Sunday, whether it's the kind of clothes they wear, whether you know he's praying something more profound than I am, or whether she's singing well or not singing well, she plays better or I play better. You know, there's all this comparing that's always going on. And so what I find is when you actually just try to do something that you think the Bible is mandating you to do, then immediately you are out, you separate. That's what you're trying to do. Even if you don't say anything about that, so they let them do their thing and you just do your thing, then they take little pot shots at you. They take, you know, there's little oppositions. And so a lot of different things that, you know, we've done in our church or I've said or I've taught on or whatever, I find, you know, people have a certain appreciation for some of the things that I do in my ministry here, but some of the things, like for instance, you know, I can see this kind of opposition if I am trying to make it in the world. If I'm trying to be a millionaire, if I'm trying to have worldly success, then that's the kind of opposition I would expect from you. expect from the leaders, expect from the congregation. That's what I would want, because I'm supposed to be held accountable, right? Arthur, are you pursuing the Lord? Arthur, are you sure that your motives are right? That's what I would totally expect. But if you're trying your best to honor Christ, whether it's the lifestyle choices, whether it's about movies, and whether it's about not watching movies, not watching things that make you rejoice in unrighteousness and not rejoice in the truth, whether it's about drinking or stances on maybe how you ought to rethink your dating or even homeschooling my kids. You know, a lot of times people love what they learn theologically from me, a certain clarity and understanding. Wow, that's really neat. I never knew that. The learning part. But if I take it one step further and I challenge people with this teaching and what it really means in their lifestyles and applying it to their lives and actually asking them to run it against their lives and see if they don't require a life change, that's when you get all the flack. That's when I start to encroach on sacred cows, idols, and then trouble ensues and people don't like you anymore because now you're too rigid, you're too tight. Just stay with, you know, too legalist, do whatever. And in reality, what I think they want to do is what they want to do. But then there are those who have humbled themselves and have taken it and said, okay, let me see whether what I'm saying aligns with Scripture. And if it does, they'll change. And if it does, they'll surrender. And there are people in our midst who have been corrected, have been challenged, have been rebuked, and I've brought Scripture to them and said, does that really match up? And instead of just giving me, you know, blowing me off, have said, okay, hold on, I don't really like that you did this to me, but the test is Scripture. Let me see if it's true. And some of these people, you know, I can think of the counselors here are all growing in power and in effectiveness. And Jenny's right there, Robert, you know, Kathy. It's happened. That's why I want them in this ministry, because I want people who can actually handle that, who will do that to you, who will hold you to the highest standard so that you can be your best. Some of that I learned from MacArthur. He's had a lot of opposition himself. He's had mutinies from his board of directors. He's had just a lot of things have happened. But I'm going to move on here because I want to get to this. As far as MacArthur's ministry goes, Scripture has really controlled his selection of priorities in the use of time. The responsibility of presenting biblical truth to others overshadows everything else. He says this, "The real goal of ministry has always been to keep my opinions out of it as much as possible. I never want to be guilty of giving people the illusion that they have heard from God when in fact they've only heard from me." And that's meant that in his personal life he has kept to a strict discipline of making everything subservient to the study of Scripture. For 40 or 45 Sundays through 40 years, 2 new sermons have been prepared every week. In the early years it was 3, as he also spoke at the church prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. During the 70s, speaking at the prayer meeting was delegated to others, but he was never to vary from his commitment of preaching morning and evening on Sundays. And the pattern of his week was like this. From Tuesday to Friday, to prepare for preaching. In the early years, this meant some 15 hours of work for each sermon, and then he still would require 8 to 10 hours after that. He's lived out his father's admonition, "Don't ever go into the sacred pulpit unless you are fully prepared." A high view of Scripture will always lead a preacher to the right priority. The apostolic example that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the Word, Acts 6:4, is always followed when the churches are in their healthiest state. No faithful minister is going to simply study Scripture in order to speak to others. MacArthur writes, "Even if I never preached another sermon, I would thank God every day of my life for the sanctifying grace that has come to me through the daily study of His precious Word. Pastors should study to know God, not just to make sermons. For me, the greatest joy of preaching comes not in the final step, the proclamation, but in the transformation that takes place in my own life." One time when we were in his office, Sandra, you know, said to MacArthur, he says, "Why are your sermons so good? Why are they so powerful?" And he said, you know, I put my rear end in the seat and I sit there until God speaks. 30 hours a week in preparing for his sermons. I don't move until God speaks. And I've told you that many times before, because a lot of us, including myself, we give God 5 minutes. We give him 10 minutes. And we say, speak, I only got 10 minutes. Speak! And God says, I'm not on your timetable, you're on mine. MacArthur understands that. And he says, I have to wait on the Lord. I wait on the Lord until he decides to speak. And it's my job to be subservient until he speaks. And then when he speaks, boom, it comes. I've had that experience. A lot of times for these things, I've got to prepare lots and lots of times. I'm just brain dead. It's not working. It's not working. It's not working. I'm just waiting through the days or the weeks. And then suddenly, and then I'm running right. And then I'm like I can't stop. I don't want to eat. I can't have dinner. I'm sorry, guys. It's just you're running and you're rolling. And then you're just really transported into another world. Which is why a lot of times I really am not preparing to make sure I'm on time and all that, as you can tell. I'm sorry. But it's because when you finally get it, it's now like this monster that keeps growing bigger that I just can't wait to tell you what I found. And so that's why I don't think I've, well, I don't know. It's rare that I ever even finished going through my notes here. I just write what comes out and write what I discover, and just for my own benefit. This is really, really neat. That's really neat. And if I can get to it, I will here. And so that's kind of what happened. I'm going to get real fast here. Let me do this. In the 80s, Grace to You started, and it was really by accident. But it's now a worldwide ministry that is in, I don't know, 15, 18 languages. It's all around the world. Here's how God works. You know, it's kind of just, he always works unexpectedly. It wasn't a plan by MacArthur. He just wanted to preach to his church is all. A letter came into Grace Church one day in 1977 that was to change the situation. The writer was from Maryland, on the other side of the United States. And so a writer wrote in expressing his thankfulness for a MacArthur sermon on Ephesians that had been broadcast by the radio station WRBS in Baltimore. The letter was puzzling to the Grace Church staff because they knew nothing of such broadcast. They didn't do any broadcast. So an inquiry revealed that the listener listened to a station that simply offered a MacArthur cassette recording which had been put on the air. This unexpected indication of how the ministry could be multiplied on air led to Grace making a tentative beginning with one radio station for a daily 30-minute broadcast of MacArthur's sermons. And then the work of volunteers made it possible. And then these broadcasts under the title Grace to You were soon to multiply. And by 1981, they were being carried by more than 100 stations across the United States and heard in at least 80 cities. Nor were their broadcasts stopped by the nation's boundaries. By 1983, they were heard in Puerto Rico, with other countries overseas soon to follow, as Britain, 1988. Anyway, it led to an explosion of the ministry, and suddenly it's just over and over and study, and you just have to find your ministry yourself. It's just too big. But here's an interesting thing. The years of 1985 and 86 brought two major additions to John's ministry with respect to the education of youth. The first was entirely unsought. At this date, the Los Angeles Baptist College, founded in 1927 for the training of undergraduates at the university level, was experiencing difficulties. And so Los Angeles Baptist College went to MacArthur's church and offered their work and its campus to MacArthur and Grace Community Church. So they took up this offer and they renamed the college the Master's College, which Robert went to and graduated from, and then Justin went to and graduated from. MacArthur was its president, and the institution was to see its enrollment almost doubled the following year. The aim of the college was and continues to be serious Christian discipleship along with academic excellence. Since then, it has generally had about 1,000 full-time students along with night classes for hundreds of others. The second result addition was a result of a deliberate wish on the part of MacArthur and Grace Church. I'm just going to skip through this, but what it was is the founding of the Master Seminary, where he wanted to train young men to be able to proclaim and shepherd God's people. Proclaim God's word and shepherd God's people. And so here were the features of his vision for this seminary, of which Robert is now a part of and Justin's a part of. Number one, faculty committed to nurture, not just to lecture. Number two, a commitment to small group discipling relationships between students and faculty and members. Number three, a focus on high quality personal, educational, and ministerial development. Number four, the cultivation of an attitude of worship and spiritual devotion. Number five, an expositional curriculum and a ministry model. Number six, an internship program that complements the student's program of study. Number seven, a program designed to culminate in ordination for ministry. Number eight, a placement ministry committed to assisting each graduate in the early years of their ministry. Number nine, a positive outlook focusing on biblical certainties and God's grace rather than critical theories or reactions. Number 10, a chapel program carefully structured for specific spiritual goals related to Christian living and ministry. Number 11, the cultivation of a worldwide vision through involvement in evangelism and mission. Number 12, a discipling ministry available for each seminarian's wife and family. And number 13, effective training in leadership attitudes and skills. And Master Seminary was born. I got a skip through here again. Let's see. Let me do this. Let me just give you a little tidbit. He was asked whether he had a realistic expectation that he would preach through the entire New Testament. He says, absolutely not, because I didn't know how fast I would go. I think I also did not have a realistic expectation of how people would receive it because I didn't have any track record of doing this. I didn't know whether I'd drive people out in 2 weeks. I mean, I could give some messages at conferences that were finely tuned, honed, and you know, I could take the same 15 or 20 messages and travel around with them for 3 or 4 years. But I didn't know what would be the response. I was pretty much shocked as the response began to be manifest that people were just taking this stuff in. They were inviting their friends. So I had no expectations at all. The longer I did it, the less I expected that, because it kept getting longer and longer. You know, as I got older, my insights into the text got greater and greater. So it would just be harder and harder for me to get through a book. I mean, I went through the Gospel of John in 100 messages. That would be 2 years to do the book of John. It took me 8 years to do Matthew. So everything gets elongated as time goes on. So if the Lord is gracious, in this interview he wasn't quite done yet. I only have the book of Luke to finish, and then Mark, and we'll have done the entire New Testament. Okay, can we get this? No? Let me write this. I would tell you about controversies, and if you're in my Sunday school class in 12th grade, you'll get some of those controversies. So I can, you know, but there's some stances that he had to take against what common popular Christian teachers were teaching, and he didn't want to do it. Even those who he had highly regarded, and he didn't want to do it. He tried to privately reconcile and try to get them to see that what they were teaching wasn't right from the Bible, but eventually things have to explode, and so he ended up writing probably the book that launched him on the international scene called The Gospel According to Jesus. It was the first MacArthur book that I read, and it was explosive. John Gerstner called it an ecclesiastical explosion or something like that. It just rocked the Christian church, and then, you know, had to put sides on it, and people were battling, and then there was a popular Christian author who wrote a book in response to his book, and then they went back and forth. But he had to do it because unless, like Luther, unless he's convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, he can't recant. His mind is held captive by the Word of God. Let me close this portion with this, and then we'll listen to some straight teaching from him, and then I'll close with a charge. Okay. And if you guys think it'd be a neat field trip one day to go to an evening service on a Sunday evening when he's preaching at Grace Community, and their place is packed on a Sunday evening, so they have three services because they have to keep expanding, let's do it. It's a treat. It'd be a lot of fun, and you just be ready. Make sure you have your Bible ready and your notes ready, and he'll go at it. And that'd be a fun thing to do. But let me close this portion before we get to there with this. The greatest privilege of my ministry that I have is not the time I spend with people. It's the time I get to spend with Him. And the cultivation of the knowledge of Him and the study of the Word of God and prayer and meditation is the heart and is the soul of my life. And that is the greatest joy of ministry for me. Whatever may happen out there or might not happen out there, whatever changes or doesn't change, whatever disappoints or encourages, the Lord never changes. And it is in His love that I find the constancy for my life, the strength for my ministry, and the joy as well. And so what we're going to do is we're going to listen, watch actually. This is fairly new, and it's only a couple of years old, Grace to You Television. And we're going to just get a chance. So it's on Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bible, turn it to Luke chapter 19. And we'll have an excerpt of this sermon just so you can kind of see what expository verse-by-verse preaching at its best looks like. That's the soul of this man and of this ministry. I want to close our time together building off of the message, and I want to ask you a few questions. One question, really. What is your maximum demonstration of obedience to the Lord? We saw that in Zacchaeus. He evidenced his true salvation because he wanted to go to the max. What is your maximum demonstration of obedience to the Lord? That's something for you to answer. Are you comparing yourself against others on a horizontal level? God doesn't do that. God won't do that with you. Because God looks at you. God knows what He put in you. God knows what He wants from you. And God set the example, and He gave His maximum. He gave you His own Son. This summer we took a look at the lives of some of God's children who have learned what God requires of us, our maximum. Servants who are working hard and working courageously to give Him their maximum. We looked at RC and Johnny and Ravi and Piper and MacArthur in hopes that you might be inspired and encouraged and challenged to give your maximum. So the question I have to leave with you is really the question that Jesus is really asking, and that is this: are you willing to give your maximum? And I've got news for you, so please listen. That is the only way you can be counted among the elect, among His children, among the citizens of the kingdom of God. And I would be lying to you if I would tell you that God accepts less than that, because He doesn't. So the definition of a Christian is one who has surrendered his all to Christ. You see, if you've come to Christ through some means, somewhere, somehow, and you've come to Christ for something, but you are holding on to the keys of your heart, the keys that still hold your heart, so you invite Christ in, or you accept Christ. I hate that term, but you know, that's what people use. And you accept Him, so you accept Him to come in, do a little remodeling, do a little you know, blessing and do a little like giving you extra energy or power or something. And then after he does that, you usher him out and you may leave now, and you still hold the keys to your heart. And if that's what accepting Christ was for you, you're not a Christian. You know that. If you're at the end of the day still holding on to this, someone asked me just today, in fact, whether salvation is permanent, whether salvation is for all time. And I have to answer it by understanding and saying, hey, you have to understand this. If you have given the keys to your heart and surrendered it to the Lord, and once you've surrendered it to Him and He's taken hold of it, you no longer have those keys in your hand, then it's permanent because you don't even have a choice in the matter anymore. Once you've given it over to Him, He owns it. He's got the keys. Now, you might fall away in terms of being fighting with Him because your old man is still fighting with his new regime in your life, but He's the one who holds the keys, and in the end you obey. You just kind of are not liking it. And, you know, it doesn't mean that Christians can't, like, come to God with issues that, you know, they can wrestle with Him. God can handle you know, testing or checking to see if it's really true. The Bible invites you to do that. It's the only holy book that invites you to scrutiny. But if you've given your keys over to Him, He's not giving it back. Then it's He owns it. You will be changing because His Spirit is in you. And since He owns you, His Spirit now is cleaning up your soul. But if when you came to Him and saying, I want heaven, well, that's, I shouldn't even say that because no flesh wants heaven. What we want is not hell. What we want is not going to hell. But if you think of what heaven is, that's where God lives. And if you don't love God and you don't want to be amongst God, you don't want to serve Him, you don't want to obey Him, you're not going to have any good time in heaven because that's exactly what you'll be doing there. But the one whose heart is His, is owned by Him, loves it there. I mean, that's where you will, because you'll get everything you wanted. Him. Have you given the maximum that you can possibly give to Him for where you are now and surrendering that to Him? Are you willing to do that? That's really the message of the summer. That's true Christianity. And that's why He says, you know, many start the race, few finish, the road is wide, the gate is narrow. And what we want for you so desperately here is for you to surrender your all so you can see and experience for yourself what God will do when He has control of your life and when you surrender and repent and give it over to Him. There's joy, there's purpose, there's power, there's security, there's perseverance. There's just it's all for you. I mean, your life is totally turned around, just like Ravi said. Not only do your actions change, but your desires change as well. A whole new life is waiting, and a whole new life is in store for you when you have made recompense and made right with God the Father through the Mediator, the one who took your place, Jesus Christ, who accepts and absorbs everything for you. In Him, your life is limitless. That's the end. That's what our summer is about. To give you a hope, to give you tools so that you might grow in grace. But if some of you haven't done that yet, then I am going to ask you that you need to speak to one of us and come to salvation, really for the first time. If you did the ABC thing and checked off a box and you really didn't surrender, you're not a Christian. I've just got to tell you, you're not. I'm not condemning you, I'm just telling you what the score really is. But it's okay. We're glad you're here because now you have an opportunity to receive and to surrender and to have a whole new life in the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for providing every last jot and tittle of what the law requires. There are two ways to get to heaven. One, we can be absolutely perfect, fulfilling in deed and in motive everything that the law requires. Being perfect. And for those who are not, we have another chance. Through the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who Himself fulfilled every last bit of the law in intention and in deed. And if we surrender to Him, Lord, your promises Your mercies are new every morning. God, I'm praying that the gospel would go forth, that the mediator, Jesus Christ, would reign and would be able to emerge as Lord and Savior of people here who need to know You, not only know You, but to serve You, to live with You, to be Your children, be in relationship with You. We pray, God, that You would change some hearts here tonight, that Your gospel would come forth and would You would do what You need to do to bring another elect home tonight. And if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, we ask that You would help them to come and meet with a counselor to pray for the new direction and the whole brand new life that's ahead of them, a life of love and a life of service and adoration and joy that comes from being in Your family. We thank You for the time that we've had this summer, and we pray, Lord, that You would use it to spur us on as we go ahead and finish our summer out and look forward to the TD year coming up. So we thank You, we praise You, we honor You, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.